Our text this morning is found once again in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and we come to verses 18 and 19. Here we are in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, and we'll be considering verses 18 and 19. This is, of course, Christ speaking in prayer to his Father. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. We see a spectrum within the church and within individual Christian lives. There are those who primarily focus outward, and so they're very busy. They're like Martha. They're constantly serving. Perhaps they have a burden for those who are outside the pale of the gospel. Sometimes it morphs into a form of Christian activism. And so there's bustle and busyness, and it's always on the go, always doing, always moving, always involved in these various works. On the other side, you have those who whose focus is especially or predominantly internal, either within the church itself or for the Christian within their own souls, and who put a great priority and who prize the cultivation and tending of their own hearts before the Lord. And so the privacy of their walk with the Lord and their battle with sin and their exercise in prayer and their saturation in the scriptures and so on are given a premium. And this ends up occupying a great deal of their focus. Both of these things, of course, are a part of the Christian life and are a part of the work and testimony, the mission of the church collectively. But it would be wrong for us to go in either direction to the exclusion of the other. It would be wrong for us to be entirely preoccupied with one or the other. In our own day and age, perhaps the emphasis has fallen more on Christian activism within at least the evangelical church in America. In times past, the emphasis has fallen in the other direction. These two things actually go together, and they're indispensable to one another. There is no credible, no valuable activity, witness, unless it is infused with a vibrant, earnest, exercised, Christ-like piety. Right? It's just shifting chairs around constantly, haphazardly. At the same time, if we are entirely focused on the cultivation of what is internal, then there's no outlet for that. The Lord is making his people holy in order that they might serve him, in order that they might please and glorify him, in order that they might be bright witnesses in this world. And perhaps the reason that people generally and the church as a whole tends toward these sorts of extremes is because of a failure to stay attached to Christ. When we become detached from Christ, everything gets garbled and becomes, in some cases, gobbledygook. But it is our attachment to Christ. This is the key, is our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If our focus is on him preeminently, and if our fellowship is with him predominantly, and if we are studying and coming to a knowledge of him, we will be kept by the help of the Holy Spirit on the right path. And what we have in our passage here is precisely that. We have the connection between the Christian and Christ himself. We know that, as we've seen in the preceding verses, Jesus is speaking about the fact that he's leaving. He is ascending to go back to glory, and that his disciples are remaining in this world. And so much of the prayer is taken up with petitioning the Father with regards to their specific circumstances as those left in this world, and the role and the dangers and other things that are connected with that. And that's continued to be expounded here in verses 18 and 19. You have two actions that are described. The Lord says that they are to be sent, His people are to be sent. And it says that His people are to be sanctified. So these are the two actions. They're to be sent and they're to be sanctified. You see how those correspond to what I was saying just a moment ago in the beginning of this introduction. But you'll also see another thing. There is a parallel underneath of these two actions. There is a reference to Christ and then there is a reference to the Christian. Under both, Christ has been sent, His people are sent. Christ has been sanctified, the Christian is sanctified. And so these are bound up together. And that's our theme then this morning as we seek to unpack with the Lord's help these two verses. And we will consider them in the manner I've just described to you. First of all, we are sent. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we are sanctified. There's a parallel between Christ and the Christian. The whole concept of being sent is familiar to you. The Greek word is the word that we get the word apostle from. Apostle just means sent one, one who has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have two things. First of all, the fact that Christ is sent, and then the fact that the Christian is sent. So here we are, verse 18, as thou has sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So the first question is, who exactly is sending or has sent the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing himself. It is the Father who sends the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the Father who has sent the Son into the world. Now, in terms of all that we have been learning about the doctrine of the Trinity from chapter 14 through our present text, we've noted how there is a unity of essence and of being, and that the one God subsists in three persons. So the Father and the Son share the same mind, the same will, the same pursuits, and so on. We've seen the equality between the Father and the Son in terms of their divine glory. Here we're having accentuated especially the distinction of the persons. So it's not as if we're to have this idea that God is one and that the three persons of the Trinity are therefore just different modes, if you will, or appearances or displays of that one God. No, they're distinct persons. As you see in verse 18, there is a sender and there is one who is sent. The Father and the Son are distinct persons subsisting within the one divine being. And he's being sent as, specifically as the mediator, as one who is the God-man, both God and man. And it is necessary for him to be the mediator, because to be sent into this world and to accomplish the purpose that's been given to him, coming from God, he has to himself be God in order to bring what's necessary for the salvation of his people. But coming into the world, he also has to be man in order to undertake the work that has to be done for salvation, the record of perfect righteousness in our humanity and the ability to die in his human nature, and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so Christ is endowed with all of the graces that are necessary as the mediator. And he is commissioned by the Father with authority. He comes, as we've seen a few times in John, not speaking his own words, but speaking the words of the Father. And what is the purpose? He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, the purpose is, well, in a word, redemption. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to call a people out of the world and to separate them unto himself and to redeem them. In other words, he came to show in the most magnificent way possible the divine love of God himself.
for the objects of that love in his people. And so the Lord undertakes to do this, to redeem a people. I mean, you think of how often the Lord sends angels as emissaries and as representatives to accomplish his will. And there are many, many occasions. I mean, you think of the era of the patriarchs, lots of examples there, and the prophets, opening of the New Testament. There is this service, the agency, that the angels carry out as messengers of God. But this could not be trusted to a mere angel who, although glorious and powerful, is a created being. It could only be left in the hands of the mediator himself, the one who has come from the bosom of the Father and who has condescended and spanned a gap greater than what could be humanly calculable. Here he is coming into this world. And it is a great comfort to us. We've seen this previously in John. But as we come back to it in this verse, it is a tremendous consolation to us. Because we can take this in our prayers. Jesus is using it as his prayer and saying to his Father, I have been sent. Thou hast sent me into this world. But we can take that up. And we can go before the throne of grace ourselves and say, Lord, thou hast sent thy own Son. And we can plead that and say, you, O Lord, have condescended and sent forth your Son into this world for the good of my own soul. Well, this gives argument in our prayer, doesn't it? When we're praying in accord with the will of God and our petitions are being shaped and formed after what God has taught us in his word, we can plead on the basis of this. The Son has been sent for this very purpose. And what an argument that is before the Lord, and one that brings great encouragement to our own souls. And so here is the Son who is united with the Father in his will. And here, as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see him carrying this work out. And you note that Jesus is called to labor. Right? Jesus is not called to a vacation that is interspersed with some work here and there. He gives himself to arduous service. He does not come for the sake of comfort and ease. Where can I grab and where can I get the comfort of ease squeezed out of this place and out of that place? Everywhere that we read, he's wearied and he's burdened and he's thirsty. And ultimately, he's giving himself in death upon the cross. Jesus came in order to subject himself to humiliation. All the ways in which the world would treat him was well known. It was anticipated before he ever broke the heavens to come in his incarnation. And yet he subjects himself to malice and misunderstanding and misrepresentation and cruel words and ultimately physical assault and then brings himself under the righteous indignation of his own Father. All of that with a sense of deferred glory. He didn't come in his humiliation and see it as a period in which he would gather glory to himself as the ultimate thing. His glory indeed could not be contained, and so it showed forth throughout his earthly ministry. But there was a deferred glory. He had come, and his time in this world was to carry out the will of his Father. And that dominated, that controlled everything in his thinking and his use of time and where he went and what he did and so on and so forth. So Christ is sent into the world. But under this point of being sent, we also have the Christian. Christ and the Christian. Even so have I also sent them into the world. Even so draws a likeness without there being equality. We're not sent as the incarnate word. We don't have the task of redeeming the elect. that is laid to our charge. We don't have many things that belong to Christ's unique work. So it's not a quality, but it is likeness. Jesus was sent by the Father. You know, he was, and he carried out that work in this world. The Christian is also sent by the Father, and he or she carries out their work in this world. And so there's a parallel. Whereas Jesus came to redeem, we come to proclaim the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a connection. We are actually taking on and being united with the Lord Jesus Christ in the overall mission. We are sharing, as it were, in Christ's mission. So when Jesus says, go ye therefore, you know, into all the world, make disciples and so on, it's not as if that only belongs to us. That's actually part of his mission. He's the one who's given all power and authority. Go ye therefore. And we are actually laboring with and for Christ in and through these things. The reason this is important is because we do not have our own mission. So if you're an unbeliever, the unbeliever says that man is his own master and that he determines his own destiny. He's got his own agenda, but it's not heading where he thinks. To be a Christian, we do not have our own mission. It's not as if we come and say, well, here's what I want to create with my life. Here's the priorities that I'm going to establish. And here are the directions I'm going to pursue for my name, my interests, my advancement, my glory, etc. The Christian does not have that luxury. It's not a luxury at all. Rather, we receive something from the Lord. We belong to him. And so, you know, Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, speaking about how one died for all, he says, therefore, or henceforth, we do not live unto ourselves, but unto him who has died for us. Now, those are powerful words. He's saying, Christ owns us. We're his servants, his slaves. We belong to him. We're owned by him. And we have a task that comes from him. And so our sense of place in the world at large is not derived from our own ideas, but it is derived from Christ himself. Now, what Jesus is praying for in verse 18 has, in the first place, its obvious application to ministers of the gospel. The apostles had a temporary office which expired. They were also ministers. And there's the enduring office of the gospel ministry. And that it speaks to that particular office here, doesn't it? You'll remember the language of Paul in Romans 10, verse 14. How can they preach except they be sent? And so he's using the language here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preachers are sent by God. And so there is authorization from God that gives authority to those who are sent by him to preach. Ministers, just like elders and deacons and dads and moms and magistrates and so on, don't have their own authority. It's all derived from the Lord. And so ministers are being sent by Christ in Christ's name. They're ambassadors. The ambassador is a nobody in and of himself. He's merely speaking on behalf of the government and saying, this is what the government has sent me to communicate to you. And there's authority in that, but not in himself, as it were. And that's true with regards to the gospel ministry. Their authority is Christ's authority, and it's mediated, but it's ultimately Christ's word that carries the power with it. And so it's necessary for there to be a call. Right? Ministers have to be sent. How can they preach unless they're sent? They have to be called by Christ. And that includes an internal call, a constraint that's given by the Holy Spirit, as well as an outward call recognized by the structures of Christ's church in the overseeing bodies of a presbytery, for example, and the call from the people themselves who recognize that those gifts. And so a minister is ordained not by men, but by Christ. and is commissioned not by men but by Christ, and it is all putting the emphasis on the centrality of Christ himself, because that's, after all, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the gospel ministry, to say, thus saith the Lord, no more and no less. And so we should have reverence for Christ's ordinances over against the egalitarianism of modern America. We recognize the Lord's structures. But it also applies generally to Christians in the general office, if you will, of being a Christian, the general status, the broad calling of being a Christian and a witness in this world. We as Christians, as I've already alluded to, are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? We are sent into this world, as you see. And as we saw in verse 11, where he speaks about us being left in this world. And so we're sent to serve Christ. We're sent by Christ to serve Christ in hostile territory. So just as the Lord Jesus Christ understood that he would be subjected to humiliation and that he would receive great opposition from a variety of quarters, the Christian knows the same. We realize the world left to themselves, apart from being subdued by the gospel, are not going to roll out a fanfare for who the Christian is, what the Christian believes, and what the Christian seeks to do. It's going to generate hostility. If the Christian is serving as light, it'll expose darkness. And that means the Christian also has a sense of deferred glory. So we don't view this world as like our little piece of real estate where we can build our little kingdom for our little selves. We're not thinking in terms of, I'm going to grab and squeeze every bit of glory I can out of various places. Christian doesn't, that's not their mentality at all. They realize this isn't the field. This isn't the arena for that sort of thing. We know that the sufferings of this life are great, but they're not worthy to be compared, as Romans 8 says, to the glory. And we know that the outward man is perishing, but we also know about the eternal weight of glory. And so there's a sense of the fact that the true exaltation and glory for the Christian is something deferred. It is not something that we do all we possibly can to get here and now. And so this is the calling God's given to us. We're to be laboring for the kingdom, over against which the gates of hell cannot withstand them. The Lord Jesus has been praying against the corrupting influences of the world or worldliness. He's saying, Lord, they've been left here. Keep them from the evil. Here we're going to see him saying, sanctify them, as we saw last week. And so the point is, they're in this world to serve me and to do my will and speak my words and have my mind and to seek my glory. But the Lord's concerned that the world not influence the Christian, but rather the Christian's whole purpose is to be influencing those around them for Christ. And therefore, it would turn everything upside down if it were to be the opposite. So the Christian isn't to be, Christians aren't gathered in their little enclave, you know, and there they are, hidden away, somehow just waiting and hoping, either in the dispensational scheme for some rapture any second, which is silly, or, you know, some other form of just, you know, we got to hold out until we get done this earthly pilgrimage. We are to serve as salt and light in this world. So there is influence without conformity. That is necessary for there to be a holy witness. Right? If we're going to have a witness to Christ, there has to be likeness to Christ and unlikeness to the world. Otherwise, the witness is lost. It's blurred. It's diluted. The light is blown out. And now the Christian or the church is just as dark as the world that they inhabit. And so there has to be a subjection to God's will. We are not in this world laboring for, or looking rather for, the comfort of ease. We're not, the world is all about play, and the world is all about, you know, personal peace, and the world is all about, you know, finding ease and comfort. And this is a Christian, it's foreign. It should be foreign if our minds are conformed to the Bible. 6 days thou shalt labor, seventh day given entirely to serving the Lord in worship, publicly and in private. And so we're to be laboring, working for the Lord. We recognize that it's going to bring humiliation and other things that come with it, but we desire to submit ourselves to the word that He's given to us. We are sent by Christ as representatives of Christ to point to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we lose the concept of being sent by Christ, if we lose the concept of representing Christ, and perish the thought, if we lose the concept or priority of showing Christ, of pointing to Christ, if that's lost, everything's lost. Everything's lost. Our purpose has been lost. We are to bear witness. That is essential. God has made, given appointed means. He's sovereign. He saves. He damns. He accomplishes His purposes according to His unalterable will, but He has chosen means through which to accomplish that. And He sovereignly uses those means. His people are part of the means. I mean, obviously, the gospel ministry is part of the means. The ordinances are part of the means. The Lord's people, serving as witnesses in this world, are part of the means. Speaking on behalf of Christ, for the glory of Christ in this world. And that comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes, because it applies to our various callings. Not only are there a diversity of callings among people, there's a diversity of callings within one person. You're called to be a father. You're called to be a husband. You're called to be an employee at work or a boss at work. You're called to serve in the community. You're called in various capacities to serve in the church, and so on and so forth. All of these are arenas for serving Christ in subjection to His will, aiming at His glory. And so the gifts that have been given to us and the graces that have been added to that, if we're Christians, are to be employed with this mindset. I'm sent by God to love my spouse, to raise my children, not like the world, but after the pattern of God's word, to command them as Abraham did, to command them in following the ways of Christ. And in the workplace, yeah, we have a boss. But as we see in Colossians and Ephesians, we're serving Christ. And He's our master, and it's not eye service, it's not men pleasing. We're looking not for the paycheck merely, though that's a means the Lord uses to sustain us and to advance His kingdom. We're looking for the reward that comes from Christ in our workplace. And so the first thing that we see is that we are sent. Secondly, sanctified. Secondly, sanctified. Again, you have the parallel. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, not only is there a parallel once again between Christ and the Christian, but there is also an essential connection between being sent and being sanctified. Right? Remember the introduction. These things have to be tied together. They have to be tied together. So first of all, we focus on Christ, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. This isn't passive. This isn't Christ receiving something, being sanctified by something or someone. He says He sanctifies Himself. No Christian can say that. Right? No one in this world can say, I'm sanctifying myself. We pursue sanctification. We use the means God's given. We pursue the duties He's given. But it's the Holy Spirit working by His grace that sanctifies us. Christ can say, I sanctified myself. Now, immediately the wheels are turning, and some of the children perhaps thinking to themselves, wait a second, how can Christ be sanctified? He doesn't have sin. And you'll remember that we noted last week sanctification has two concepts that are associated with it. One is purity, right? One is sinless, you know, purity, the reduction of sin. The other is separation. Both of these are biblical and indispensable to the idea of sanctification. Separation, or we could even say consecration. And so here what Jesus is saying about himself is he's referring to his consecration. He has consecrated himself. This is the reason we read Exodus 40, because you see there the use of the word sanctify in that form. The tabernacle is consecrated. The word in our translation is sanctified there. And the priest's garments are sanctified, and they're anointed with the oil, and they themselves are sanctified, and the altar is sanctified. These things are all being set apart as holy unto the Lord. Well, it's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is consecrated as our great high priest, as the mediator generally, as our prophet and our king as well. You see in Hebrews really 7, 8, 9, and a portion of 10, this being brought out, where Jesus is sanctified himself as our Redeemer. He has set himself apart as our Redeemer. And so when he says, I sanctify myself, it's not in terms of sin, because he's without sin. He's sinless. There's no sin to die. Right? There's nothing that has to be eradicated or removed from him. Speaking of the fact that he's been set apart and consecrated unto God as the great mediator. In fact, there's at least one place in that section I referred to in Hebrews 7 through 10, where this is especially brought out. In verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here is the connection. He who has sanctified himself has now opened the way to perfect those that he has come to serve. And so because Christ is consecrated, his holiness comes to us, and we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us to the second part here, the Christian. He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Our sanctification is a result of Christ's consecration. He says, for their sakes. Ours comes as a consequence of the work that he has taken up. Our progressive sanctification, our dying unto sin and growing in the likeness of Christ's righteousness, that process is built upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, it's helpful to take what I've already said and realize that sanctification biblically is a broader concept. And it is a word that is used in a number of different ways beyond the concept of just progressive sanctification. So when I say progressive sanctification, I mean the progress, the work of God's Spirit in the life of the Christian that is enabling them to be renewed and transformed into the likeness of Christ. So sin is being mortified and killed. And then there's vivification, where we are being made more and more like the Christ himself, right? So that's a process that takes place throughout the Christian life. There's progress, and it's never completed. We never reach a state of sinless perfection in this world. That's what we associate with the word sanctification, and rightly. But it is broader than that. Because there's a sense in which the Christian is sanctified even before they're born. I mean, you'll see this in places like Jeremiah chapter 1, where he's speaking to the prophet. I think it's verse 5, where he says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He's saying, you were set apart You were consecrated before you were even born, Jeremiah. I knew you and had designed these intentions for you. And so the Christian is set apart as holy unto the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a large part of what's being spoken of in Romans chapter 6. He's describing part of our redemption. You know, you look at Romans 6, at places like verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He's saying, in one sense, you are dead to sin. You say, okay, then we don't have any sin to worry about. No, very next breath he says, because you are dead to sin, you've been set apart as holy unto the Lord, therefore pursue active or progressive sanctification. Therefore, be putting to death. Don't let this sin reign that's present in you, in your mortal bodies. And so we're called, we are a people who are set apart by the Lord. You see this as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. He's saying, you have already been those who are delivered, as it were, out from this bastion of idolatry and brought unto the Lord. So to put some of these pieces together, you have to be in Christ before you can be like Christ. You have to be in union, saving union with Christ, united to Christ, before you can ever be transformed into the image or likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of our union with Christ, we are consecrated, set apart, sanctified unto the Lord. And therefore, we have the ground upon which, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to pursue holiness is unto the Lord. Jesus shed his blood not only for your sanctification, or not only for your justification, but also for your sanctification. Christ is all in all to us. He's everything. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ is our all in all. And so in striving after holiness, we are not doing so in our strength, but in Christ's strength. Now, that's not to say that there's no exertion. Christian life is described as wrestling. It's described as a battle. It's described as running. It's described as yearning and striving and so on. There's exertion. But it is in the strength and grace that we derive from Christ himself that these things are carried forward. So you see in Christ's prayer, his zeal for our holiness. You see his zeal for our holiness. Now, we know this is the case because it's everywhere. We read 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And Paul is challenging them about the priority of purity. And he is exhorting them about the indispensability of holiness within the life of the Christian. So you have the positive exhortations. You also have Christ's response to the absence of holiness. So we go do a tour through the churches in Asia. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we discover what does Jesus think? And how does he feel when his church does not have holiness? And we discover quickly, the Lord is coming to those seven churches of Asia and he's calling them to repentance. And he's warning them and he's threatening them. And he's saying holiness is such a priority, so central to the church, doctrine, worship, life. If you don't repent, I'm going to rip the church out of the geographical location that you inhabit. Christ is the one who walks among the candlesticks. Christ is the holy, blameless Lamb of God. He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. And he will not walk among the lampstands that are devoid of holiness. And so he says, repent, or I will shut your house down. So we know the Lord has zeal for holiness. And so if we find within ourselves or within various circles a minimizing of holiness, we better be scared. If there is a minimizing of holiness and a carelessness about the world, then that means that we as individuals or collectively are being entirely diverted from Christ's work. Christ says, I'm praying. I've been sanctified in order that my people might be sanctified by the truth, through the truth. And so if we get off that path, we're off Christ's path. If we're careless about these things, we're not following the Lord himself. Remember, in Romans 8, he says that we're predestined in order that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it is not those who can say the words Lord that matter. It is not those who can say Lord, but it is those who do the will of the Father. Right? He tells those who say, Lord, Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. They did not do the will of the Father. They were not walking with the Lord before the Lord for the glory of the Lord. And this sometimes will come under the guise, the minimizing of sanctification will come under the guise of a high view of justification by faith. And it becomes a pretense. And so people will say, we're justified by faith. That's the gospel. Therefore, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, God sees no sin in us. Therefore, we're accepted in his sight. Therefore, it doesn't matter. Holiness doesn't matter. That's called antinomianism. It's called licentiousness. It's called all sorts of things in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. But under the pretense of a high view of justification, there is the jettisoning of sanctification. This is ripping the gospel in half. And it is an attack on the person and work of Christ himself. It actually, little esteem for sanctification demonstrates little esteem for justification. Because if we understand what we have in justification, the love and gratitude that will flow from that will bolster our zeal for glorifying God through fruitfulness of holiness. And so there's a connection between being sent and being sanctified, between the mission that God has given to us and the holiness that he has required of us. In other words, there is an indispensable, inextricable connection between the outward and the inward. These things aren't opposites. These things aren't opposed to one another. These things actually go together. There is no witness to the world if we're like the world, if we're not holy like Christ. So you can hang that up. All the activism is no better than social work. And at the same time, if we have the deluded idea of thinking that we're focusing on holiness and we're isolationists, there's a problem, because holiness is doing the will of God, and God calls us to follow him and serve him in the callings, respective callings he's given us, and to be salt and light and to bear witness to him. It's not real holiness if those things are absent. These two things are brought together. Christ is sent as the mediator. Christ sanctifies himself in that capacity for the redemption of his people. And he, there, on the basis of that, sends us into the world as a people who are holy unto the Lord to bring glory and honor and praise to him. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we confess that you are the God of heaven and earth, the God who rules and reigns in and through all that we see and know and beyond. We confess that You are a wise God in Your ordering of this world and in the execution of Your perfect will. And so we give You the praise that belongs unto You. We thank You especially for Christ, for the Redeemer, and for His willingness to be sent to save a people for Himself. We rejoice that He, who alone was qualified and capable to sanctify Himself in order to accomplish these purposes, has fulfilled Your will and has indeed plucked brands from the fire and taken those out of the world and drawn them and separated them unto Yourself and commissioned them to go and to bear witness to Your glory. Grant, O Lord, that we would run in the path that Christ has set for us, and that we would seek His praise. In Jesus' name, amen.